but tonight we are going to be in Genesis chapter 18. Now we're picking up on the account of a very special visitation, and it's a very special time when the Lord comes down and has this meeting. Now it's a visitation, and you know, when the boss comes in, it could be either really good or it could be really, really bad. And for one of the people that we're going to look at in this account, actually two, Abraham and Sarah, it's going to be really good. But there's another visitation that's going to take place in Genesis chapter 19 for a guy by the name of Lot that ends up being really bad. And it doesn't work out well for him. We're gonna get in and kind of work through the text, because there's some really good lessons that we're gonna see in there. But one of the things that we see in this special visitation is that the Lord comes bringing this good news to Abraham and to Sarah, and it's keeping a promise. The bad news is for Lot is that God's gonna come down, and he's gonna destroy five cities that have become so evil that God can no longer allow them to be on his earth. He says, that's it. It's done. Now, can you imagine, just in your mind as we wander through this, how bad it really has to get that the boss has to come down and say, done. You five, you're out of here. And he wipes them out in such a way. That's Sodom and Gomorrah and all of these. I went through the text and compared chapter 18 to 19 because it's an interesting mirror of personalities between Abraham and Lot. Just to kind of wet your whistle in the overview section of this, we're going to see some comparison of these two family leaders. And I think it's important for us to understand that as a family leader, God holds us responsible, doesn't he? I mean, we can say, well, you know, it's the wife or it's the dog or it's the cat or it's the goldfish, but really, it's on us, isn't it? And so as we look through this, we're going to see how Abraham was sitting at the entrance of his tent, waiting for God as God had commanded him. Where Lot, as we're going to read, is sitting at a city gate. He's not in a place where he should have been. Well, when the visitors come, we're going to read how Abraham got up and hurried to meet the visitors, where Lot just kind of stood up and then he bowed down. Abraham pleads for the visitors not just to pass by, but to come in and to have fellowship with him. And he puts on this elaborate meal that we're going to see, where Lot just says, hurry up and get into my house so I can feed you, and tomorrow morning you're out of here. We're going to see how Adonai promises a son and is fulfilling a dream, where Lot was giving up his daughters because he wanted to save his own reputation. We're going to see how Abraham pleads for Lot's life, along with anybody else that might be righteous within this area, where Lot is only pleading for himself. And we're going to see how Adonai comes to judge guilty Sodom, and Lot and his wife are completely destroyed. Lot proves to be a clear image of a carnal believer. We're going to read a little bit later where Peter declares him to be a righteous man. And we know he's righteous because he's saved out of the city according to answered prayer from Abram. But the hard part for me, and I don't know about you guys, but for me, the hard part for me to rationalize in my mind how God would consider this guy a righteous man, yet he's stuck in the middle of this city. And he's so clueless to everything that's going on around him. The level of carnality that must have overshadowed his spirituality completely dimmed him to what was right and what was wrong. Now, do we see that in our world today? Absolutely. We see Christians today that name the name of Christ but are so filled full of this carnal setting that they can't determine right from wrong, and they don't follow righteousness. And God help them, and needs to pull them out. One of the things that we see is Abraham is seeking to live by faith. Lot is seeking to live by his flesh. So let's get into it. Genesis chapter 18. We're going to tackle the first eight verses first. It says, and now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day, and when he lifted up his eyes, he looked, and behold, there were three men standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth, and he said, "My Lord, if now I found favor in your sight, please don't pass by your servant. Please, let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under these trees, and I will bring you a piece of bread that you may refresh yourself. And after that, you may go on since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do as you have said." And so Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead them, and make bread cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender, choice calf, and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. And then he took the curds and the milk and the calf which had been prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Now, we last left Abraham coming back into this land, and he's there, and he's waiting for the promise. Remember, God said, "You're going to have a son." And it was a promise of the son, but they were waiting, and they were waiting, and they were waiting. Now, where was Abraham waiting? He was waiting out in the fields. If you remember back, Lot didn't want to wait in the fields. There was too much contention, and so Lot had moved down towards the city, down to the Green Valley where he thought it was better. Well, in this Bedouin culture, this herdsman culture, they would have tents. One of the blessings that we're going to have when we go to Israel, we're going to go to a place called the Biblical Gardens. And in the Biblical Gardens, they have this layout of what would have been like Abraham's tent. And it's a really neat structure of low-level fibers that are all woven together. And these fibers have a tendency of being able to expand and contract with heat and cold and keep the water off. It's really just a neat thing. Now imagine Abraham, he's sitting here and he's looking down the tent, out of the tent, and he's looking, and it was a flat area. The area is down by the Dead Sea, where it's just flat desert. So you can see a long ways. And he's sitting there in the heat of the day, underneath the shade, and by the Oaks of Mamre. Now, do you remember what the Oaks of Mamre were? It was a place where Abraham had built an altar. It was a place where he had worshipped God. It was a place where he came back to be with God. And what Abraham's doing is he is just waiting for directions. He's waiting for God's promise. And he's sitting there and he's waiting and waiting and waiting. Looking, it's hot. And bam! The Bible says there was 3 guys standing just across from him. He's like, an old Abraham. Now, Abraham is not a young man at this point, right? He gets up and he runs and he hits the ground and he bows down. Why? Because in his heart, he knows that there's something special about these guys. And he decides that he is going to show this hospitality. And as the Lord appears to Abram, he does so in what's called a theophany. It's a physical presentation of God, where he's able to eat and be touched and such things. It's the real deal. And with him comes these 2 messengers who we're later going to find out as angels. And he rushes and he gets some bread and he runs into Sarah. Now, a lot of you guys, have you ever brought somebody home and for dinner and didn't tell your wife? Can you imagine running into tent? Quick, make 3 loaves of bread really, really fast and make them really, really good. What? Just do it. And he runs out and he grabs his calf and he kills his calf and goes to the servant and goes, "Cook it." And you get it going, why? Because I think Abraham knew that it was the Lord. He had had enough encounters with God to know this is the real deal. Maybe this is it. Maybe God's going to do something. I don't know, but I've got to worship. And he bows down and he worships. And he honors. Hospitality in the Bible is a kingdom concept. Flip over into your Bibles. We're going to look at a couple of passages. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. In Luke 19, verses 1 through 10, says this, "And he entered and was passing through Jericho. Behold, there was a man by the name of Zacchaeus. And he was the chief tax collector, and he was rich, and he was trying to see who Jesus was. And he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small, and he ran ahead and climbed up the sycamore tree." You guys all know the song, right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Right. With motions, but. "And he ran ahead, Jesus came into the place. He looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be with the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to your house, because he too is a son of Abraham. From the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Could you imagine having Jesus come through those doors right now? And you go, hi, Jesus. Would you do that? No. What can I do for you? Right? And you would be on the move. In John 13:5, Jesus even shows hospitality as he pours water into a basin, washes the disciples' feet, wipes them with a towel. 1 Timothy 5:10 says this, to have a good reputation for good works, for talking about the godly woman, she has brought up her children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she's devoted herself to every good work. And again, that is the widows at the time. And looking at this idea of hospitality, the showing of hospitality, it was a big deal in Eastern culture, and it still is today. If you've traveled anywhere in the Eastern culture, or like in Europe and some of those places in foreign countries, it's a big deal when you have a guest that comes into your house. Abraham says, I want to be able to show this righteousness, this holiness, and he prepares this meal. It is this idea of righteousness to show this hospitality. Hebrews 13:2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality for strangers. For by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. A friend of mine years ago was driving down, I think it was Highway 10, down towards Palm Springs. I think it was 10. Down towards Palm Springs. And he had just come off of Calvary Bible College's Bible class, and he was going down. He had a security guard job, and he goes out, and he's in the middle of the desert, and he's driving his Jeep. And there's this guy hitchhiking out in the middle of the desert. So Chris goes, okay. You know, Chris kind of wild that way. And so he pulls over, and the guy gets into his Jeep. You need a ride? Yeah. Well, where to? Well, I'm just going down the road. So he's driving. He's just driving along. Chris is driving along, and he's talking. So Chris goes, well, I think I'm going to witness this guy. So he starts talking to the Lord and the guy, and they're having this conversation back and forth. Yeah, and this guy is just very pleasant and just talking back and forth, and they're driving along, and it must have been about, I don't know, 45 minutes to an hour. They're driving along. Now, if you know anything about Highway 10 down on that road, there is nothing. I mean, it is flat nothing that's out there. And the guy says, hey, pull over right here. What do you, right here? Yeah, right here. So Chris pulls over and stops the rig. And the guy says, I'm going to get off here. He says, there's nothing around us. And he says, that's okay. He says, everything that I need to do is done. Okay. The guy gets out of the car, closes the door. Chris looks to his left. No traffic coming. He starts pulling out, looks in his rearview mirror, doesn't see the guy. Stops, gets out, looks around, can't see him. Full moon, can't see it. Who was it? Chris swears it was an angel. This conversation that they had was something that gave Chris very clear direction on where he should go in ministry after leaving Bible college. You don't know. I don't know, but it would freak me out. Now, that's not saying next time you see somebody doing this, you better know that God's telling you to pull over. But Abram is entertaining God, he's entertaining angels, and he's in this place where the oaks of Mamre, where he worshiped. In Genesis 13:18, it says, Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre there in Hebron, and he built an altar unto the Lord, and he just stayed there into that place. That was his home, where he was able to worship God. Now, this whole scene has come up. They've set up the meal, and they're ready to go, and they're exchanging this meal. And then we pick up in verses 9, it says, "And then he said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'Behold, in the tent.'" Kind of like right there. "And he said, 'I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent, which was behind him. And Abram and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing." Take note of how many times they say they're old. "And Sarah laughed to herself and says, 'After I become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being so old also?' And the Lord said to Abram, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you, and at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.' And Sarah denied it, however, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'Oh no, you did laugh.'" Now, you gotta love God's sense of humor. He gives Abram a promise and Sarah a promise, and he waits till they get old. Just a little old? No. Really old. So old that it becomes a human impossibility for them to have a child. He says, "Now I'm going to help you out. In fact, I came to give you a birth announcement. This time, next year, you're going to have a child." Now, is anything too impossible for God? Why didn't he just give him the kid right there? Save the labor, save the pregnancy, save all these things, right? Think about that, right? Oh no, you're getting the full meal deal. You want a kid? You're getting a kid. And so he ends up giving them. Now, you got to also love the fact that in this, he asks a question: where is Sarah? Did he know where Sarah was? Sure he knew. But why did he make the statement? To call Sarah's attention to the announcement. To call Abraham to the place saying, "Look, I got news for you and Sarah." Where's Sarah? She's in the tent right behind you. So you imagine he's standing right there. But he's talking to Abram. Why? Because the promise is to Abram. And the message for both of them saying, "You're going to have a son." And he says, the impossible is possible with God. This unbelievable announcement. Can God do the impossible? Sure. He's sovereign. Look around you. Everything you see was created out of nothing. Out of nothing. He created all of this. Is there anything too hard for God? No. And if God says it's going to be, then it will be. And it is with that confidence of faith that we can accept that. But Sarah laughs. And so the Lord humors her and says, "Why did you laugh?" Now we look at this, and I was thinking, she actually did three things that were kind of wrong. She listened to God, eavesdropping. She laughed and she lied. How many times have you laughed at God? Think about that. God gives you a promise, something said in your word, somebody tells you something about God, and you go, "Yeah, right." No? God gives to us the promises of the word, and we can stand on them. And she laughed at the promises of God. But why did she laugh? Because she didn't believe God. Because in her human reasoning, she said, "I'm too old." Do we limit God by our human reasoning? In our mind, yes. But in reality, do we limit God by our human reasoning? No. Because God's going to do what God's going to do. Even if you're laughing at him, he's going to do what he's going to do. Our lack of faith does not limit God. But our embracing God's word brings freedom and hope to life. And so with this, We shouldn't laugh at God's promises, nor should we try to give excuses why God can't work. And the thing that we shouldn't do is lie. We shouldn't lie. God, you know my heart. You know what's going on. And inside, I may doubt, I may not understand, but I can at least bring that to you and you'll accept that. Our attitude doesn't change the will of God, but it does make things harder for us. I think it's interesting the way that this is translated. It says, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? That word difficult really should be translated, is there anything too wonderful for the Lord? Is there anything too extraordinary for the Lord? Is there anything too exceptional? Flip over to Psalms 139:6. Psalm 139:6 says this, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Is God sovereign over all? His thoughts are way above our thoughts. His plans are way above our plans. And we may not understand it. We may have a whole lot of excuses why we don't think it'll work. But sit back and watch. And watch God move. And watch God work. Well, the birth announcements are over. And then the men come up. In verse 16, it says, and then the men arose from there and looked down towards Sodom. And Abram was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abram what I'm about to do? Since Abram will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abram what he has spoken of him. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which it has come to me. And if not, I will know. And then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom while Abram was still standing before the Lord. This next section is an interesting section because you see a conversation that takes place. It says, as the men look up, it says that got up, they looked down towards Sodom. Now, Hebron is up west of the Dead Sea in the middle of the desert. And if you're looking on a map, at the bottom of the Dead Sea is where Sodom and Gomorrah is thought to be, down south. So it says it's looking down or looking south. The other thing I think that gives us this idea is he was actually looking down on Sodom and Gomorrah and the five cities that were down there because it had become so corrupt. They were the cities of the plain, and it was so bad. Did you catch the conversation, though? The Lord said, shall I hide from Abram what I'm about to do? Now, who's he talking with? He's talking with himself, right? I see in here a potential for, he's either talking with the angels that are with him, or he's talking in a manner of the Trinity in a communication, or he's talking in self-talk. But what is the question? The question is, shall I hide from Abram my future plan? And the answer is, no, I'm not going to hide the plan. Why? Because he is going to be the father of nations, and now this is a learning moment for him. What is he going to learn? He's going to learn what divine justice really looks like. Abram, you're going to be the father of nations, and you need to know what my divine justice is like. You need to know that sin is not tolerated. You need to know that there is a judgment that comes upon those that rebel and reject my ways. You need to know these things if you're going to be in charge. So we see both physically and spiritually, Sodom is in this place of judgment. Deuteronomy 26:15 says this, look down from your holy habitation, from heavens, and bless your people, Israel, and the ground which you have given us, and the land flowing with milk and honey that you swore to your fathers. Psalm 102:19 says, "For he looked down from his holy height from heaven, and the Lord gazed upon the earth." And I picked those two verses out because they tell us that God is always looking down and seeing what's going on. Have you ever felt like, God, are you really watching what's happening? God, are you paying attention? Hello? God sees, and God is patient, and he's waiting, but he's just, and he's true. And he will only allow evil to go on so long. And then his justice will come. He is fully aware of what's going on, and he reveals this plan. I've seen from heaven. I've seen what's going on. Now I'm going to go down, and I'm going to check it out to be so. This is an anthropomorphism. We're going to reread that the Lord stays there. The angels go down. But the idea is they're going to go down and get firsthand. It's not like some arbitrary kind of thing. It's the real deal. We can't hide from God, can we? We can't hide our hearts, our thoughts, and the world out there is not hiding their sin. God knows, and he's watching, and justice is coming. I like this verse. Flip over to James chapter 2, verse 23. In James 2, 23, it gives us a glimpse why God would have this conversation with Abram. In James 2:23, it says this, "And Scripture was fulfilled, which said, and Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him righteousness." But I really like this last line. It says, "And he was called a friend of God." And as a friend of God, he was given this apocalyptic revelation concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, can you think of another group of people that have been given an apocalyptic revelation concerning judgment? How about the church? Do we have apocalyptic revelation concerning end times? Absolutely, we have it right here. We've been given the pictures, the stories, the accounts of what's going to happen in the end times. And that should affect on how we live and how we minister. And it should affect on how we view things. God is going to bring justice. Make no qualms about that. Justice is coming. Isaiah 55:7 says this, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." God wants to give people a chance, but that chance will only go so long. And as long as you're breathing, you have that opportunity for repentance. But there comes an end, and then there's justice. And that cry for justice comes from the oppressed. I was thinking about this. He said the outcry comes out. Where does that outcry come from? Not from the sinner. The outcry is coming from those that are being oppressed by the sinner. That's where the cry comes from. There are people that are crying out because of the oppression of the sinners upon those that are believers, upon those that are being oppressed and pushed down because of the rampant sin. And God's compassion is going out to the oppressed, the marginalized, those that are being persecuted. The persecuted church is under pressure. Like, we see it all the time, and it's crazy. And they're crying out, like in Revelation, "How long, O Lord? How long?" Have you guys cried out like that? How long, God? We're waiting. And those cries go out. As in Exodus 3:7, the Lord said, "Surely I've seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heeded their cry because of their taskmaster, for I'm aware of their sufferings." And how long did those cries go out? A long time. We know they were in the land for 400 years, 430 years actually, to be able to do that. So we see that. And in the narrative, we see the Lord saying, "I'm going down." Their outcry comes up to me. And Abram does something interesting. He starts to negotiate with God. And he negotiates mercy. In verse 23, it says, And Abram came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked. So the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. You shall not judge all the earth, deal justly." Verse 26, "And so then the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I'll spare the whole place on their account. And Abram answered and said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy the if I find 45 there. And he said, spoke to him again, and he said, suppose 40 are found there. And he said, I will not do it on the account of 40. And then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry. Shall I speak? Suppose 30 are found. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30. And he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on the account of 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry. And I shall speak only once more. Suppose there are 10 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on the account of 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking, the Lord departed, and Abram returned to his place. What is Abram doing? He's trying to save Lot. He's trying to save his nephew. And he starts at 50. Well, does Abram know that there's not 50 righteous down in there? Yeah. And he starts knocking it off and getting it down to 10. He says 10. Well, we know it's Lot. We know it's maybe his wife, maybe the two daughters and their son. So that's 6. Surely there must be at least 4 others in that whole area. He was hoping and he was praying. He was interceding on behalf of someone else. And the word swept away is an interesting term because it means like a broom to take out the whole group with one fell swoop. Didn't Abraham already rescue Lot when that happened? Remember the story, the account when the kings came in and took Lot captive and Abram had to go rescue him and bring him back in? In his mind, he's going to get caught up in this again. He never should have went down there. He never should have gone down into Sodom. He's getting caught up in this situation. And what Abram's doing is negotiating mercy. But it begs a big question. How can God be a just God when he destroys the righteous with the wicked? That's a big question. How can God be a just God when all these people die? What did they do wrong? We think about the Twin Towers. We think about all these different things that happen, where innocent and guilty all died together. And that's a really, really hard statement to try to work through. The righteousness here is declared as righteousness based on God's moral law, or moral righteousness. It's not imputed righteousness that comes through Christ. It's the moral righteousness that's taking place, which is another interesting facet. Is God a just God when good people die? And the answer would be yes, he is. Because the wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And now that Christ has come and offered imputed righteousness through his sacrifice, when a believer dies, is it under judgment or is it in redemption? It's redemption. It's redemption. We've been redeemed. So when a believer dies, even in a big catastrophic event, is it a sad thing for those left behind? But for the believer, he's present with the Lord. But the other side is, we are all guilty. And we can't lose sight of this other side of the coin of God's righteousness. Flip over to Psalm 11:7. In Psalm 11:7, it says this: "For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, and the upright will behold his face." Clearly it says the Lord is righteous. Psalm 145:17. "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds." And we have a saying, God is good all the time. What happens is, if I judge a righteous God, then the unrighteous is trying to judge the righteous. And by what standard? An unrighteous standard. I'm not even qualified. But we know the character of God is good all the time. And he is righteous all the time. Do I understand it? Absolutely not. But I accept it. So Abraham, in his negotiation, is going through this. But there's something else that I see here that's interesting. In Abraham's negotiation, remember the question: shall I tell Abram what I'm doing? The answer would be yes. Why? Because he's going to become a leader of nations. Is this leader of nations really going to love the people? Is this leader of nation really going to have a heart for those that are about to be destroyed? And the answer is yes, because Abram negotiates with God to try to avoid destruction. Can you think of another leader a little bit later on down the line that does the same thing? How about when God had enough with the people and he tells Moses, "Hey, Moses, you know what? I think I want to start over. I'm just going to wipe everybody out and I'm just going to start over with you." And what does Moses do? Pleads and says no. Because the righteous looks for the best for other people. That's Abram. That's one side. And the birth announcement comes to him. Now we're going to take a look at the other side. This narrative is pretty quick because everything just blows up really fast. In Genesis chapter 19, then the men turn away and they go down to Sodom. Let's see, where are we at? And he goes through the negotiation. That's right, 19. "So now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down in his face to the ground. And he said, 'Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house. Spend the night there, wash your feet, that you may rise early, and then go on your way.' And they said, 'However, no, but we'll spend the night in the square.' Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him, entered into his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city of Sodom surrounded the house, both young and old, and all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot, to whom they said, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may have relations with them.' But Lot went out to them in the doorway and shut the door behind him. He said, 'Please, my brothers, don't act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relationships with a man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they've come under the shelter of my roof.' And they said, 'Stand aside. Furthermore, this one came as an alien and already is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them.' And so they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them, shut the door. And they struck the men who were in the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway." Here we see another set of messengers coming with another announcement. And what's the announcement? Everything's going to be destroyed. They came down to do what? To find out how evil it is down there. Did they find out how evil it was? Oh, yeah, firsthand knowledge. They come down into this. Now, we find Lot, who left Abram, that didn't intend to be in the city. He actually camped outside of the city, but eventually he entered into the city. But he's at the city gate. Now, what's special about the city gate? It's where all law was. It was the council. He was a city council member sitting at this gate. He sees these guys come up and come towards him, and he knows there's something different about these guys. I need to get a hold of them before anybody else does, because this is going to not turn out good. And he grabs a hold of them and he says, quick, come into my house and let me feed you. And they said, no, we're going to stay out in the courtyard. And he says, no, don't stay out in the courtyard. Why would he not want them to stay out in the courtyard? He knew exactly what was going to happen to them. And no sooner they got him in the house and he started feeding him that says, every man, young or old, and from every quarter surrounded the house. How bad was the sin? It was prevalent. It was everywhere. It wasn't one generation. It was multiple generations. It wasn't one place or one quarter. It was in every quarter. There wasn't a place that was untouched. And notice it was all the men. And what did they want to do? They wanted to have sexual relationships with these two men. It was a mob mentality that had come out. Could you imagine what it would be like? This big mob that was coming out. And all they wanted to do was violate these men. And they yelled, bring them out. The sexual immorality had infected the whole city. And they were doing it blatantly. They were doing it without shame. There was no hiding it. It was the norm. It was widely accepted, and everybody would participate in it. No different than, you know, some beaches over on the East Coast during spring break or some of these other things that go on where horrible things are happening, especially to young women. And nobody bats an eye. Why? It's spring break. It's the norm. Or you can go down to this little town in Nevada where you can go in and what happens there stays there. And it's all okay. Why? Because it's the norm. Unfortunately, we have a lot more norms that are evil that are taking over our society today, don't we? Billy Graham once said, if God doesn't judge America, then he has to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, it's a pretty bold statement, but I think there's a lot of truth in that. We're going to be judged. A nation of privilege is going to be judged because we don't see this as being bad. How bad was it? It was so bad that Lot intercedes for the men's safety, and what does he offer up to them? To try to placate the men? His two daughters. Could you imagine? I've got two strangers that are coming in and they're under my roof with hospitality. What's more important to me is my reputation as a hospitable host than the care of my two daughters. I'm just going to throw them out. Maybe that'll keep the wolves at bay. And they don't want anything to do with that. It's reminiscent of the times in Judges where the Levite's concubine was taken and just abused. In Judges 19:24, it says, here's my virgin daughter and her and his concubine. And he says, please let them bring them out that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish, but do not commit such a folly against this man. The morals can be so bad that and so corrupt within a community that we will look at people as just pieces of meat. And Abraham interceded for these people because they're still people. Perhaps God would give them repentance, but they were so far gone. Leviticus 19:29 says, do not profane your daughter by making her a harlot, so that the land will not fall to harlotry and the land will become full of lewdness. I think it's also interesting that Lot was rejected by these people, and at one point he was sitting at the city council and they said, look it, you're just a fake. You sat at that council, but you're not really one of us. You give us these men because you're next. And his friends aren't really his friends. So what did the angels do? Made everybody blind. And so that they were able to move forward and continue on and stay the night. He says, stand aside. Verse 12 says this, then the men said to Lot, whom else do you have here? A son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whoever you have in the city, bring them out of this place. For we're about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-law who had married his daughters and said, get up out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons as one to be jesting. And when morning had dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters and here, and lest you be swept away with the punishment of the city. Notice verse 16. It says, what it, he hesitated. So the men seized his hand, and the hand of his wife and the hand of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside of the city. And it came about as they brought them outside that one said, escape for your life. Do not look behind. You do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away. But Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown to me by saving my life. But I can't escape to the mountains, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Now behold, this town is near to flee, and it's small. Let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life would be saved? And they said to him, behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar, which means small. So the night had come, the next day, and judgment day had come. And we see that Lot hesitated to come out of that city. The word flee, get out, don't look back, used five different times. Now, if you saw two angels come in, make everybody go blind, says, we're going to destroy the city, are you going to look back? No. They have to grab him by the hand and drag him out of the city, along with his wife and his daughters. And they say, go to the mountains. Why? Because the mountains are always a type of refuge, a place to go and to hide, a strength, a fortress, a shield. And what does Lot say? No, my lords. Let me go over to this small city, because this small city is not quite as bad as Sodom. I'm not used to living in the mountains. It's too hard for me. I'm going to die over there. Do you know that Zoar was on slate to be destroyed as one of the five cities? And the angel says, fine, go to the small city. I need to get the job done. And what do we see there? You can take the man out of Sodom, but you can't take Sodom out of the man. He was so carnal and so contaminated that he did not fear the judgment of God, nor the wrath. He was so addicted to the carnal, sinful life that he didn't see it as death. Now think about an addict. Think about somebody that has an addiction and it wipes out their money, it wipes out their family, it wipes out their life, and they continue on doing the same thing. And you look at them and say, don't you know if you keep doing this, it's going to destroy you? You need a new life. But I'm scared of the new life because I've never had that experience. I just a little bit? Can I just have a little bit? The excuse, I'm afraid. The compromise from going to the mountain, the place where we can find that refuge and that strength, Lot has to be drug out of that city. The end of the story tells us that as the sun had risen over when Lot came to Zoar, that the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew the cities and the valleys and the inhabitants of the cities, and they grew out of the ground. And his wife, from behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. God rained down brimstone and fire, and it was a horrible, horrible time. Let me read to you out of 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that the righteous man was living among them, he felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then our Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. What is Peter saying? This. God knows your struggles with temptation. God knows the heartache being oppressed in a sinful world. And if God was to reach down from eternity and pull Lot out and separate and judge the unrighteous and keep Lot, how much more will he keep you and take you? I've talked with people with addictions and they say, I can't quit. I can't give up. And the truth is you can. You can when you totally surrender to God and let God do that work. But you've got to totally surrender, no compromise, no giving in. God is able to pull us out and to keep us and to take us. He knows those that are there. Lot's wife, she looks back. She turns into a pillar of salt. Verses 27 to 29 tells us that Abraham rose early in the morning, went down to that place where he stood, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke in the land ascended like a smoke of a furnace. And then it came about that God destroyed the cities of the land. Lot was looking down, and he saw the smoke rise up, this judgment that was taking place. Did our story end there? No. Lot goes up from Zoar to the mountains. Why? Because he was scared of Zoar. He found out how evil it was. He never should have went there. So he goes to the mountains with his two daughters. And for he was afraid to stay in Zoar, he stayed in the caves with his two daughters. And then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old. There is not a man on earth to come after us in the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine. And let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went out and laid with her father. He didn't know when she lay down or when she rose. And it came about on the morrow that the firstborn to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father." And so they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he didn't know when she lay down. And thus both daughters of Lot were with child by their father. And the firstborn bore a son, called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. And as for the younger, she bore a son, called his name Ben-Ammin. He is the father of the son of the Ammon, or the Ammonites, to this day. What ended up happening? Lot, the daughters were taken out of Sodom. But Sodom wasn't taken out of the daughters in Lot. The girls got together and said, "We're it. We've got to do something." They get dad drunk. The Moabites and the Ammonites are born. They were two generations that God said will not, cannot come into the place of worship. No one, in Deuteronomy 23:2, no illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, and so on. God said, nope, they're rejected. And they remain rejected all the way up until Ruth. Who Ruth demonstrates what godliness is, chesed love, and God reunites the line of Lot with the line of Abram through Ruth, and God shows grace and says, no one is outside of my grace. What do we learn tonight? There are two kinds of people, the righteous and the carnal. The righteous stay out of the world, the carnal gets stuck in the world. The righteous receive a promise of blessing. The carnal, they're dodging judgment. I don't know which camp you guys want to be in, but I know which one I want to be in. Let's pray. We'll go ahead and we'll close with a song. To God, we thank you. We thank you that you call us to righteousness and holiness and justice and peace and truth, because that's who you are. Lord, there are Sodoms all around us, and they look good, but they produce death. May we be like Abram. We may not always understand your methods and your means, but we can trust in your goodness, and your promises are sure. As we go out tonight, and we close with this last song, Holy Spirit, do that work in our hearts and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us in the study of God's Word. Please join us at Warren Community Fellowship for worship each Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. or 11 a.m. We're located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between St. Helens and Scappoose. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387.